Go ahead and have a seat. And if you have your seat, if you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 13 will be our text this morning. You can find 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll come to the book of Acts, the book of Romans, and then the book of 1 Corinthians. If you do not have a copy of the Bible with you, feel free to use the Bible in the pew racks in front of you. Several years ago, and it's probably not as far back as I wish that it was, but nonetheless, it was several years ago that I don't exactly remember if I was at work or if I was in my garage. I was one of those two places. The specifics are a little bit fuzzy, but for some reason, there was something in the upper level, either in the attic or the rafters, that needed to be dealt with. You know, and the smart and prudent thing would have been either to get out a ladder and to climb up that ladder and to deal with that, or to take the stairs and to go up into that upper section and to deal with that. But for whatever reason at that point in time, be it thinking that it was quicker or easier, and I'm sure there was a degree of showing off involved, I decided that I would just jump up there and grab a hold of the rafter and kind of pull myself up and deal with whatever it was needed to be done. And that was a great sounding theory, except that I have a little bit of a depth perception problem. And somewhere along the line, between leaving the ground and arriving to my destination, I hit either the rafter or the boards above the rafter. It's probably why I don't remember where I was. And put a big old goose egg on my head, knocked my glasses flying, did all those sorts of things. And sometimes when it comes to showing off, and we've all been there, we all know what it is to show off, even if you don't want to admit to it, you know deep down in your heart, you've been guilty of showing off to impress somebody or to do something or another. But, you know, we do something like that, and in the aftermath of it, and for me it involved sitting on the ground, holding my head, looking for my glasses, you think to yourself, there has to be a better way. And in the Corinthian church, as Paul begins to address the subject of spiritual gifts, he says in the 12th chapter, he sort of challenges them in their desiring for the more show-offy kind of gifts, the gifts that were flashier, the gifts that were more flamboyant, the gifts that drew attention to the user and things like that. And as chapter 12 ends, in 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, verse 31, it says this, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way." And as we come to the 13th chapter then, Paul begins to expound on what that more excellent way is. Now, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is one that is probably very familiar to us. You may not have heard it expounded on in a church service necessarily, but I'm sure that we have heard it recited at weddings or even at funerals or on occasions like that. And it's fair and it's appropriate to look at it in those contexts, but the immediate context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 deals with the church. And it deals with the church utilizing its gifts in worship and in service. And so as we look at this more excellent way that Paul puts forth in chapter 13, or this idea of love manifesting itself in the body of believers, we're going to attempt to answer the question this morning, why then is love a more excellent way? And before we dive into our text, why don't we go ahead and we'll pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time. We are thankful for the opportunity just to come and to study you in the proclamation of your word. We just pray that as we spend the next few minutes looking into the truth of Scripture and studying it together, that you'll just grow us in grace. We just pray that you'll just give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. And God, we ask that at the end of this, that we do more than just gain a little bit of knowledge, that we grow a little bit more in understanding. But Father, we'll take these truths and we'll apply them to our lives by your Spirit and by your grace. And you'll help us to live out the things that we learn. That Father, we'll begin to interact with one another differently. That we'll begin to interact with other people differently. in light of what you've called us to here in this chapter. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his gift on the cross for us. We thank you for his resurrection and for his promised return. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13 breaks down neatly into three different sections, and each of those gives us a little bit of insight then as to why love is the more excellent way. And the first three verses of chapter 13 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing." The first thing that Paul tells us is that our gifts are meaningless without love. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul puts forth a number of different gifts, ranging from prophecy to wisdom to faith to tongues, to all sorts of different things. And many of those gifts he returns to in this 13th chapter. And he says that if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He reminds us that our language gifts are merely noise. And commentators debate whether or not these gifts pertain to known human languages or to unknown languages, perhaps those languages the Corinthians referred to as the tongues of angels. And we're actually going to address this a little bit more deeply next week in chapter 14. So for now, we're just going to leave it simply stated that whatever language gifts these refer to use these gifts apart from love, to use these gifts outside of love, really reduces them to nothing more than noise. When my kids were little, at least my boys, I don't remember Sarah doing it so much, but I know both boys, particularly Andrew, when he was little, he was one of those, like you sort of see character in caricatures of children that would get the pots and the pans out on the floor and would bang around on them to make a bunch of noise. And that's what these language gifts are if they're used apart from noise. They're just simply clanging cymbals with no sense of purpose, no sense of meaning, just noise that's distracting and overwhelming. And in addition, he goes on and he says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have not, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing." Paul says that I can have the gift of prophecy and understanding. And remember, we talked last week a little bit about the gift of prophecy and understanding and knowledge. They speak to the ability to discern the deep truths of Scripture. And it seems implied in that discernment, it seems implied in that understanding that there is a level of communication that comes with that. So it seems at the very least that Paul is talking about the ability to open the Word and to study the Word and understand the truth of Scripture and to be able to communicate that in a way that's helpful and meaningful. He says, even if we can do that, but we do not have love, it means nothing. If we have faith as to move mountains, and Jesus uses that imagery frequently in the Gospels, talking about having the faith, even a small amount of faith, and being able to say to this mountain, move here, to cast this mountain into the sea. It was a very picturesque way in the Hebraic mind of describing the impact that deep-rooted faith had. And Paul says you can have deep faith, even the kind of faith that seems to trust and engage the miraculous in to utilize that gift, to embrace that gift, and to not have love leads to nothing. It's meaningless. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Paul says our extreme sacrifices, selling everything that we have, even giving of ourselves to the point of total reckless abandonment or to martyrdom, means nothing if love is not involved. Now again, we need to pause and remind ourselves all through this chapter, to whom is Paul calling this kind of love? He's speaking to the body of believers in Corinth. He's speaking to a church family. And he's saying this is the kind of love we have for one another. Is this love true for husband and wife? Yes. Is this love true for parent and child? Yes, but the context of the chapter continues to remind us that Paul is calling us as believers to have this kind of love for fellow believers, particularly for those believers with whom we gather and worship and serve on a regular basis. This is addressed to the local body. And he calls us to demonstrate love in all that we do. And apart from love, our gifts are meaningless. Well, that word love is that Greek word agape. You may be familiar with it. We use it, we hear it referenced all the time in talking to the kind of love that God has for us. It is that unconditional kind of love. And we realize that love is not a new concept. Paul isn't just coming up with this idea, but all throughout Scripture, we are called and commanded to have love for one another. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, as far back as the Old Testament, we read that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We look into the life and the teachings of Jesus, and Jesus both commanded that we love one another, and he modeled love. And that concept of love is affirmed in many of the New Testament writings, if not most of them. So our gifts are meaningless without love. And as we move on then, we see secondly that love then demonstrates the character of and our connection to Jesus. Because as Paul steps out of these opening sentences of chapter 13, as he steps out of this call to understand that apart from love, gifts are meaningless. Apart from love, what we do is meaningless. He goes on then and he says, well, what is love? And he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When I was in high school, a popular song said, I want to know what love is. And in these verses, Paul tells us. Now, it has been said that you could take this paragraph in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and you could remove the word love and you could insert the name Jesus and the paragraph would still hold up and do quite well. So without a doubt, these traits mark Jesus, but they are also to mark his people. In John chapter 13, verse 35, a verse we read just a few moments ago together, Jesus says that the world will know us by the way we love one another. When Paul writes to the Galatian believers, and he begins to identify for them the fruit of the Spirit, he begins that list with what? For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, in this paragraph, Paul begins to define for us what love is. Now, this is something we need to take a couple of minutes and we need to understand. And again, first off, we need to remind ourselves of the context. Paul is using this in the context of the local body. But we'll see this has application in a variety of areas in our lives. And one of the things we need to hear very clearly this morning is that we live in a day and time where culture has redefined what it means to love. And it's incredibly important that we who are people of faith understand that there is a difference in the way the Bible defines and describes love and the way that the culture of our day and time defines and describes love. Guys, love is not what's portrayed in the most sentimental and romantic of Hollywood movies. Love is not what we see presented in the romance novels and writings of the day. It is not found in the pop songs and the rock songs that we listen to. Love is defined clearly for us in Scripture. And Paul says to us that love is patient and love is kind. The word patience speaks of long-suffering. It means we put up with one another. We bear with one another. We joke about this all the time, but some of us aren't all that lovable. But in Christ, we are patient with one another. we realize that that brother or sister in Christ is not quite there yet. And truth be told, we hope they realize that we're not quite there yet either. None of us are perfect. And if by chance you think you're perfect, feel free to ask your spouse about it on the way home, and I'm sure that he or she will straighten you out before you get there. We're not perfect. And at times, it takes a great deal of patience to love us. So we understand love is patient, and it is kind. Implicit in the word kind, and the idea of kindness, is the idea of showing kindness to someone. How do we know someone is kind? Their look? Their tone? We know they are kind by what they do. So it is how we interact with one another. It's how we treat one another that reveals the love we have for one another. Love is patient and kind. Then Paul goes into a series of negatives that helps us understand what love is not. He says, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Paul says that love is not envious. It means that I'm not consumed with wanting what somebody else has and being jealous of them and embittered because they have something I do not. Now, it's nice to look and it's nice to dream, and we all have those little bit of twinges to say, well, man, I wish I could afford a new car, or I wish that I could have a job like that, or I wish I could live in a house like that, or that's a sharp-looking outfit. I wish that I could get something like that. But when it consumes us, when it overwhelms us, when it embitters us, we become envious. Love is not boastful. It is not arrogant. And one of the things that Paul's words remind us of, that arrogant people tend to be self-centered people. You ever notice that? At heart, isn't that what arrogance is? We tend to think that we're bragging on ourselves. We tend to think that we're just celebrating our achievements or the fulfillment of our goals or whatever the case may be. But in arrogance and in boastfulness, there is a certain degree of superiority. People swagger around, acting like they're better than everybody. You know what I'm talking about. We see it all the time, don't we? You know when a person acts like they're better than everybody? They're not acting. In their head, they think they are better than everybody. And that we're lucky to be in their presence because they've condescended to mingle with the little people. Well, folks, we're all little people. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter what kind of car you drive. It doesn't matter where you live or where you work or how you dress. It doesn't matter the degrees on your wall. There are none of us that are better than any other of us. We're not better than someone else because of our status, our means, or our achievement. Now, it doesn't mean we can't rejoice in the things that we've done. It doesn't mean that you're sinning necessarily if you put one of those bumper stickers on your car that says, my kid's an honor student at such and such school. But love is not boastful, it is not arrogant, and it is not rude. And the word rude means a little bit more than we think it means. In the Greek, the word rude speaks to shameful, indecent behavior. It's something that... it is behavior that violated the standards of the day. Why is it that if we're standing in a lengthy line to get in somewhere and someone cuts in line, you know, we're in the grocery store and it's going to snow a quarter of an inch and mass hysteria has gripped Lorain County and everybody's stocking up on bread, eggs, milk, and toilet paper. Apparently, French toast caused us some intestinal problems I'm not aware of. So, you know, and everybody's lined up at the grocery store. You know, and you're kind of walking to the line, and person cuts in front of you in line. We think to ourselves, that's rude. Well, it's rude because it violates some standard of behavior. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. We talked about this several weeks ago when we talked about church membership not being about our wants and our desires, that the church has to be about things bigger than us. And you understand that if you're in a marriage, if you're married, you don't have your favorite meal every night of the week, do you? There are sometimes you sit through movies you'd rather not sit through because your spouse wants to sit through those. I know Anita's sitting there going, "And just when did you do that?" That's why we had Sarah, honey. So Sarah can sit with you and you guys can watch The Notebook and Titanic and it's all great. The boat sinks. I hope I didn't ruin it for anybody. Love doesn't take joy in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Folks, sometimes one of the things we struggle with is we think, well, we love if we don't do anything that may brush up against somebody the wrong way. Not when it comes to the truth. You're not loving your child when they're transgressing and they're rebelling and they're sinning and you don't want to say anything because you don't want to warp their little psyche. And we have the same attitude sometimes in church life. We see a brother or a sister, they're engaged in some sort of behavior or activity or some form of teaching, and we don't want to say anything because we think, well, you know, we love. No, truth must always come with love. We don't have to be obnoxious in it. We present it in a way that we understand that all of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. All of us need the grace of God in our lives. But it is not love for us just to look the other way. It is not love for us to say that a wrong is right and a right is wrong just because we don't want the friction from it. So keep that in mind in popular culture today when somebody says, well, that's not very loving. Well, the truth isn't always loving at first glance. You know, if we're 100 pounds overweight and our blood pressure's sky high and all of our medical numbers are high, we want our doctors to love us enough to say, hey, dude, you either change or you die. We'll grumble all the way home, but we know deep down they're doing that out of concern for us. And there are sometimes in the life of a family of believers where a brother or a sister comes up to us and they put their arm around us and they say, hey, this isn't right. Now, I want to be gracious enough to say that sometimes they're wrong in thinking they're right. But where do we go as the arbiter of right and wrong? Where do we go for the arbiter of truth and error? Public sentiment, popular opinion, what I've always heard, what I've always been taught? No, where do we go? We go to the truth of Scripture. That is the line, that is the boundary, that is the border, that is the arbiter. We go there, and love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. We don't look at sin and say, well, isn't that great? No, it's not. It's heartbreaking. It breaks God's heart, and it should break our hearts, and we should approach it from an attitude that says, wherefore but the grace of God go I, but we need to confront that wrongdoing with love and truth. Love bears all. Love believes all. Love hopes all. Love endures all. This sentiment Paul echoes in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, where he says the following: May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The thrust of this paragraph is really saying what? That we need to put others first. With that in mind, it has been suggested then that the opposite of love is not hate. Rather, the opposite of love is self-centeredness. You see, I can't love you fully and rightly and biblically if I'm overly infatuated and in love with myself. Craig Blomberg says this, "In an age in which demanding one's right is considered a virtue, we must read again and again that love is not self-seeking." Where ultimately do we go for the best and the fullest expression of love? We find it in Christ. We understand that it is His love for us that prompted Him to give of Himself, to die on the cross for our sin, so that we might have a relationship with God. And as these characteristics that we've talked about not only define Christ and reveal His character, but they also must characterize us if we are in Christ. And it begs the question then, how do we find ourselves in Jesus? How do I know that I'm in Jesus? How do I know that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, I believe in God. No, that's not quite it. That's part of it. Well, I'm a good person. No. I go to church. No. I've been baptized. No. I teach. I give the poor. No. How do we know that we are found in Christ and Christ is found in us? Very simply, the Bible reminds us continually that we all are sinners and separated from God, and that we all find ourselves apart from God because of our nature and the choices that we make. And because of God's great love for us, He became flesh and He died on the cross. Jesus lived a perfect sinless life, a life you and I could never live, and He died a death for us. And He rose triumphantly from the grave. In just a week or two, we begin to celebrate Easter. Why did Jesus do all of that? Why did Jesus come, live a life of perfection, to die on the cross and to rise triumphantly from the grave? He did all of that so that you and I could have a relationship with the God who made us in His image, with a God who was separated from us because of our sin, because God is perfect and holy, and we are sinners and separated from God. And it doesn't mean that sometimes we're not good folks. As I said, all of us are sinners. All of us are separated from God. And it is not our own good deeds. It is not our religious activity. It is not the charitable deeds that we do that make us right with God. It is the atoning, sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is Jesus living a life we could not live, dying a death we should have died, so that He can give to us forgiveness and restoration and eternal life with God. And the Bible tells us we come to Him by grace through faith, that we trust He is who He said He is, and He did what He said He did, and that He will do what He says He will do. And we come to Him humbly, recognizing that on our own we're going the wrong direction. We repent of our sin, that as we change directions, we place our faith, our trust, we surrender our lives to Him and say, "Jesus, You take control of my life. You forgive me of my sin." And the Bible assures us that when we come to Christ with that kind of humility and in that kind of repentance and that kind of repentance and faith, that He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we become His and He becomes ours, and we are forever in Him and He is forever in us. That's how we know we're in Christ. That's how we know that He is in us. And if indeed we are in Jesus, then by His grace and by His work in our lives, as He continues to sand the rough edges off of our lives and the way that we interact with one another, we pray more and more day by day that these characteristics and this definition of love begins to describe who we are and how we relate to one another. So love demonstrates the character of and our connection to Jesus. But there's a third paragraph that Paul concludes this chapter with. And in it he tells us that love is a more excellent way because love endures beyond our gifts. He says in verse 8, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love."
Paul tells us that one day gifts will end. Whatever spiritual gifts that you and I have, and we said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll reiterate again next week in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that at least every one of us that are in Christ, we at least have one gift. None of us have all the spiritual gifts. But God has gifted us to serve the common good, to minister to and with the body. Some gifts are foundational. Other gifts are ongoing. That is, depending again upon the scholars that you read, that some gifts are more temporal in nature, some gifts are more lasting in nature. I tend to subscribe to that theory. I don't believe all the gifts that Paul talks about in these chapters are ongoing, that some of them have ceased and others of them continue to move on. But we do know that all of them one day will cease. They all one day will stop. When Christ comes and we step into perfection, all gifts will cease. Why? Because they won't be needed when we have understanding that is complete and perfect. Ultimately, when we are fully in the presence of God, the spiritual gifts that we manifested on this earth in this life for His glory will no longer be needed. And so we'll not have those any longer. And Paul gives us a couple of different illustrations of that. The first involves a child. And he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, you know as well as I do that it was perfectly okay for our 3-year-old to do and to say and behave in one way. That is not acceptable for our 13-year-old to behave and to do. We recognize that with maturity, with aging, there comes an increased awareness and understanding and responsibility. And that's the image that Paul uses. That when it comes to this understanding of spiritual gifts, that part of the reason that love is superior is because love is ongoing, whereas spiritual gifts will cease. At some point in time, when we come fully into the presence of God and we are ushered into eternity and God's plan fully culminates, there's no longer a need for those gifts. Now, I do think it's fair to say this. While Paul is using this for illustrative purposes, I do want to just take a moment to challenge each of us that, you know, there is a time to grow up. And we live in a culture that doesn't really embrace growing up. And you and I, regardless of our age, regardless of the number of years we have in Christ, we need to keep maturing, we need to keep growing, we need to keep strengthening. And if as a believer you're in the same place you were 5, 10, 15 years ago, then there's something seriously wrong with your faith. There's something seriously wrong with your connectivity with God and the relationship you have with Him. If you're not moving forward, you're moving backwards. A child grows up. And when he does, he puts childish things behind him. I'll never forget, several years ago, I had just got on kind of one of those cleaning binges. This is back when I was, you know, probably in my young teens, mid-teens. I'm not exactly sure where I would have been age-wise. But I remember just kind of going through my room and packing everything up. And taking garbage bags to the curb and garbage bags to neighbor kids and giving them all of these things. And now I watch those shows like Toy Hunters and Pawn Stars and go, I threw away a fortune. Evan's kind of gotten into this show called Toy Hunter. We'll watch it together and I'll go, oh, I had that. And then the guy will say how much it's worth and I'll get sick and I'll weep. And Evan will look over, Dad, you okay? Yeah, I'm all right, it's all good. Just remind me of my childhood. It's all right. But there comes a time to put childish things away. The second illustration that Paul gives, he speaks of a mirror. And he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Ancient mirrors weren't as crisp and sharp as ours. You could get a reflection, you could get an image, but it was not nearly the caliber that we deal with today. It's sort of like you ever look through, now some of you this isn't going to make any sense to because you've lived your whole life in a digital age and old pictures look just like new pictures. But for others of us who remember back a little bit in days, remember back, particularly back into the days of instant cameras. Remember those? And those were the coolest thing in the world and it would develop, you'd watch it develop. But you look back now at some of those pictures that are 30, 40 years old, you know, and you're kind of like, man, I was awful blurry back then. The technology wasn't quite what it is today, right? Well, ancient mirrors were that way. The image, the reflection you'd get wasn't quite the same as looking at something in person. A blurry image is one thing, seeing face to face is another. And now Paul tells us our vision is cloudy. But there's a coming day when we'll see clearly. Folks, there's one of these days, the things we don't fully grasp now, we'll understand. And I know sometimes you say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God why he did this. And you may very well might, but I have a hunch that once we get to heaven, we really won't care. Paul tells us that when we see God face to face, everything will come into clarity. And so he closes with that triumvirate of faith, hope, and love. He says these gifts are temporary. Some more temporary than others, but these gifts are transitory. But faith, hope, and love abide. Why do those three things abide? Because in eternity, our faith holds, our hope is fulfilled, and our love is still there as we bow at the feet of God and worship and adore Him forevermore. These three abide, but the greatest of these is love. So as we close, it really does matter how we interact with one another, what we think of one another. And I want to encourage you this week to take particularly this middle section of this chapter and begin to pray through it. And perhaps it's fair for you to apply it to your spouse. And again, that's not a misapplication of the chapter at all. But again, the context of the chapter is what? The church. So I want you to think beyond your relationship with your spouse, and I want you to think about the folks with whom you worship and serve and you sit in Sunday school class with and all of those sorts of things, and begin to think, am I as patient with some of those as I need to be? Am I as kind to Larry as I need to be? Am I envious of Ralph? Am I boastful to Jerry? Do I insist on my own way in this? Am I irritable or resentful? Do I rejoice at wrongdoing? Or do I rejoice with the truth? As we begin to look at that in the context of how we interact together, it challenges us on a whole other level, doesn't it? Because see, here's the kicker. We read this, we have this read at weddings, we hang this on our walls in our living rooms, and it's one thing because our thought, our hope, our intention is our spouse is coming back at us with that. But you know as well as I do that sometimes in church life, you're trying awful hard to be patient with somebody that's not real concerned about being patient with you. And that's a little more challenging, isn't it? That's where we need the grace of God to abound. And so maybe rather than praying, God, I wish you'd straighten them out, we begin to pray and say, God, help me to love them even more. Help me to be even more patient with them. Let us strive to live out this more excellent way in the way we interact with one another and beyond. Let's pray together. Father,